Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Philippians chapter 4? Philippians chapter 4, and reading again verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Well, we're continuing our studies in this wonderful letter that Paul has written to the Philippians. And as we look at verses 1 to 3 today, I want to focus on just two themes that emerge from these verses. We're going to focus on a call to stand, and you see that in verse 1, and then a call to agree in verses 2 and 3. A call to stand and a call to agree. First, we have a call to stand. Look at verses 1. Here, Paul calls on the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord, a call to stand firm in the Lord. Now, as we come to these verses, it's important that we consider the context. As we've gone through this series, we've seen that Paul is writing to the Philippian church from this Roman prison cell. And he's writing very much to what he calls his joy and crown church, and we'll focus more on that this morning. But at the same time, this was a church where there was fallouts and false teaching. It wasn't a perfect church. And so Paul is calling on them and has been calling on them to rejoice in Christ and to rely on Christ. That is the gospel remedy for false teaching and fallouts. Reliance on Christ, rejoicing in Christ. And finally, he's reminded the Philippians that they ought to be anticipating the return of this Christ and aspiring to follow the examples of those who are going after this Christ. So they're not simply to rely on Christ and rejoice in Christ. They're also to anticipate the coming of Christ and aspire to follow the examples of those going after Christ, pursuing after Christ. People like Paul, people like Timothy, people like Epaphroditus. And now Paul comes to the Philippians with a word of endearment. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." Paul begins with the word "therefore." This really draws the Philippians' attention back to what Paul has just said. He has called on the Philippians to remember that they are citizens of heaven. They are part of the heavenly commonwealth. They are those awaiting the return of a Savior. He has emphasized to the Philippians that they are living in the gap between the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, and the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And all that he's now about to say is shaped by that reality of what he has just said. And Paul carries on by describing the Philippians using these five terms of endearment. He starts by calling them my brothers, or even my brothers and sisters. He's reminding them that they're family. Now think about this. Paul had once tried to violently persecute the Church of Christ. He had tried to destroy and stamp out the Church of Christ, but now he considers them as family. He has come to realize that the blood of Jesus ties people together far more tightly than DNA ever could. If you are united in Christ and you have far more in common with another person who is united to Christ than even your own flesh and blood, that is what Paul is saying. You are my brothers, you are my sisters. But they're more than his brothers and sisters. Look at what else he says. They're the ones whom he loves. That's what the gospel does. That's the power of the gospel on display. Paul had previously hated the followers of Jesus. He now sees them as his family, and not just his family, but his family whom he loves with this deep, inward, self-sacrificing affection. Not only that, he goes further as he tells them that he is longing for them. Back in chapter 1, he told them that he was yearning for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Then in chapter 2, he told them about Epaphroditus, who was longing after them. And now he says to them, "I'm homesick for you. I miss you so much. I just want to be with you." And I wonder, friends, has lockdown done this to you? Has been separated from the Lord's people over these last 3 or 4 months brought pain to your soul and a longing to be reunited to them? Or is it possible that you're just content with the status quo? And you wouldn't be sorry if we never met again? But Paul goes further still as he calls them my joy. Throughout this letter, we've seen that Paul finds his joy in Jesus. Jesus is everything to Paul. He is the one of all surpassing worth. He can say that to be with Christ is far better. He can speak of dying as gain because then he will be with Christ. But here Paul speaks about the delight, the satisfaction, the fulfillment, the joy that he finds in Christ's people, the joy that he finds in the Philippian church. And finally, he calls them my crown. Now, as we've gone through this letter, we've seen repeatedly that Paul uses athletic imagery to describe the Christian life. And now he encourages the Philippians to think of the crown. Think of the wreath that would be given to a victorious athlete upon successful completion of their race. And he's saying that when Jesus returns, he will be able to show Jesus the Philippian church as his crown. The Philippian church will be the undeniable proof that Paul hadn't run his race, he hadn't lived his life in vain. Now, having spoken to the Philippians in this endearing way, Paul gives them a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation, a call, a command. Look at verse 1 again. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul calls on the Philippians to stand firm. It's a military term. It's the idea of soldiers holding their position in the battle, that when all the fire is coming toward them, they're just standing firm. The Philippians need to understand that they're in a war zone. They're in a battle. They need to understand that attacks are coming at them, not only from the outside, but from the inside. And Paul's calling on them not to collapse, not to compromise in the heat of the battle. Instead, they should stand firm, hold their ground, hold their position. And he says, stand firm in the Lord. He's reminding them of that union that they have with Christ, that they have been incorporated into Christ. He's the one who will supply them. He's the one who will sustain them. He's the one who will strengthen them. And now Paul says to the Philippians, stand firm in the Lord. Depend wholly on the Lord. Rely totally on the Lord. And Paul closes this little section by telling the Philippians, look at the very end of verse 1, that they're his beloved. He's underscoring the point that this is how he really feels about them. He can't stop expressing his affection for them. These words haven't come from someone who views the Philippian church with cold, professional detachment and disinterest. These words are coming from this apostle and pastor who loves this church very much. They're on his heart. He may not have seen them for over 10 years, but he remembers how he had planted that church. He remembers the first service they had in Lydia's home. He remembers how he had baptized Lydia and the Philippian jailer. He remembers it all, and he loves them so very much. Oh, these words are coming from a man who's able to empathize and sympathize with those in his congregation and is able to say to them, he's not ashamed to say to them, brothers and sisters, I love you. You're my beloved. And you know, friends, whatever else I may do or not do as pastor of this congregation, and in whatever ways I might fail in various ways as pastor of this congregation, I hope you know one thing. I hope you know that I love you. And that's what Paul's saying to the Philippians. He's saying, even though I may not be with you right now, even though I'm prevented from coming to you right now, I love you. So stand firm in the Lord. Well, friends, as we consider this verse, we're hearing Paul calling on the Philippians as individuals and as a church to stand firm in the Lord. And so there's a word for every Christian who might be listening today. You might be feeling daunted at the thought of living the Christian life. You might be feeling anxious about the prospect of going into another week as a follower of Jesus. You might be feeling overwhelmed. You don't know what to do. You don't know where to begin. And Paul tells you in this portion of God's inspired word to stand firm. That's all you have to do, friend. Don't turn back. Don't concede ground. Don't give up. Just stand firm. I love what Rick Phillips writes concerning this. Our goal is not to root the devil and his minions out of this world, nor can we, although we should take every advantage of every opportunity to thwart his influence and rule, especially by proclaiming the gospel. Our ultimate goal as Christians is by all means of God's appointment simply to stand firm. That is what we're called to do, brothers and sisters. Stand firm. Hold our position. And Paul writes, stand firm in the Lord. That is where our supplies comes from. That is where our sustaining comes from. That is where our strength comes from. It's not about how long we've been Christians. It's not about how well we know our Bibles. It is not about how regularly we've been in church. It's not about how much we've done for the Lord over how many decades we've done it for the Lord. It comes rather from this glorious, beautiful, spirit-wrought union that we have in Christ, with Christ. We stand firm in the Lord. We stand firm through the Lord. It's not about us, it's about him. But you know, there's also a word for everyone who isn't a Christian and might be listening today. And you know, there's only one thing that I need to say to you from this passage, and only one thing that I ought to say to you from this passage. You, my friend, need to be in the Lord. You need to be in Christ. And in case you're wondering what this involves or what this looks like, listen to these words from John Piper. Believing is the receiving of Christ into the soul, welcoming him, trusting him, as it were, drinking and eating and savoring him. Believing is an attachment to, a coming to Jesus, and a receiving from Jesus. It is trusting in Jesus, remaining in fellowship with Jesus, connecting to Jesus, so that all that God is for us in him is flowing like life-giving sap into our lives. Today, friends, and I hope you never get this from my preaching today, I'm not calling on you to believe in a doctrine. The devil believes in doctrines. I'm not calling on you to embrace a lifestyle. The Pharisees of Jesus' day could embrace a lifestyle. Today I'm calling on you to receive and abide in a real and living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your deepest need. And that is the greatest longing of my heart, that you would be in Christ, that you would be in the Lord. And it's only in receiving the Lord and being in the Lord that you can possibly stand in the Lord. And so today, friends, I just want to ask this question from this verse. Are we standing firm in the Lord? Are we standing firm in the Lord as individuals? And are we standing firm in the Lord as a church? A call to stand firm. But this brings us second to a call to agree. Look at verses 2 and 3. Here Paul calls on the Philippians to agree together in the Lord. Remember what Paul's just said. He's come to the Philippians with these terms of endearment, and he's proceeded to encourage them to stand firm in the Lord. He now moves from encouraging the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord to encouraging them to agree together in the Lord. And he begins by addressing a problem. Look at verse 2. I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. It's clear from this verse that there was conflict between these two women. Now, Paul doesn't outline or describe what the conflict was over, but we can speculate based on what we know about the Lord's people and the dynamics of his church. It could have been over a personal wrongdoing. It could have been over a personality clash. It could have been over a difference of opinion concerning church work and the way forward as a church. It could have been over a disagreement about a particular doctrine. And this interpersonal conflict is so serious and having such a negative effect on the church in Philippi that Paul feels that he must address this issue all the way from his prison cell in Rome. That's how serious it is. And so we find Paul appealing to these two women. You know, the easiest thing to do when there's an interpersonal conflict in a church is to ignore it and hope it goes away. And when this happens, eventually there will be an eruption. It might be at the Deacon's Court. It might be at the church AGM. It might be in the church car park. It might be over a phone conversation or in an email, but an eruption will eventually happen. And if there isn't an eruption, then one of the offended parties will eventually leave, normally taking others with them. But here we find Paul refusing to ignore this issue. And he addresses both of these women by name and pleads with them to agree in the Lord. He doesn't take sides, saying to one of them, you know, you're in the wrong. He doesn't go up to Euodia and say, you know, Euodia, you're wrong there. You need to sort things out. Neither does he go up to Syntyche and say, Syntyche, you know, it's you that's in the wrong. Paul doesn't do that. Neither does he attempt to sum up the rival claims. Neither does he sit on the fence and saying to both these women, well, you know, there's two sides to every story. No, Paul doesn't speak about what they're disagreeing over. Instead, he encourages them, he pleads with them, he exhorts them to agree in the Lord. Literally, have the same mind in the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that they'll have different opinions and different personalities, but they should be in harmony as they find themselves united together in the Lord. That is their common ground, their union with Christ and their union together in Christ. And you know, friends, that is so important and that is so practical. You see, a church court and a church congregation will be made up of very different people who have different personalities, different priorities, different perspectives, but at the same time, they're united and in harmony when it comes to the main thing, their union with Christ. That is what ultimately matters. That is what ultimately drives them. And so just as a practical point, maybe for those of you who are office bearers, or maybe those of you who are on presbytery or on one of our church subcommittees, you might be looking at other people in one of these meetings and you think, you know what, I am just not agreeing with you. And you might not agree with them, but you are united on the main thing. You are united when it comes to your position together in Christ. But Paul moves on from addressing the problem to addressing the peacemaker, as you see in verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Paul now moves from addressing these two named women to addressing a nameless individual whom he just calls my true companion, literally my loyal yoke fellow. This is someone who had worked well with Paul in the past, and now Paul is enlisting their services once again. And Paul calls on this person to help Euodia and Syntyche. Now, this word help is a strong term in Greek. It means to seize, to grasp, to apprehend, to arrest, to take hold of. It's a word that's used when Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane. In Mark 14, we're told that he was seized, he was grabbed, he was taken hold of. Here, Paul is urging this person to take hold of this particular situation between Euodia and Syntyche. And the need for this third party really shows us how serious things have become in Philippi. Perhaps the disagreement has become so sharp that Euodia and Syntyche are just refusing to listen to each other. They won't even be in the same room as each other. And perhaps the perspective of this individual will bring clarity and balance to the thinking of these two women. Perhaps the intervention of this true companion will wake Euodia and Syntyche and others with them, will wake them up to the reality that this isn't a private problem. This is an issue that is affecting the church and cause of Christ. This is an issue that is afflicting the church and cause of Christ. And so Paul says to this person, you've got to get involved. I can't get involved. I'm stuck here in a Roman prison. But you, faithful companion, take hold of this situation. And Paul reminds this peacemaker of two important truths. He reminds them that these women have labored side by side with him in the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of his fellow workers. These women had ministered with Paul. They had labored with Paul. They had struggled together with Paul. You know, Paul has such a high view of these women. And he acknowledges that they had made a very significant contribution when it came to the work and spread of the gospel. He's saying to this true companion, remember that. And Paul reminds him that these women's names are in the book of life. The book of life is mentioned in Exodus 32. It's mentioned in the book of Psalms. It's mentioned in the book of Daniel. It's mentioned throughout Revelation. Do you remember in Luke 10, Jesus' disciples come back from a mission trip and they're rejoicing about the demons being cast out and all these marvelous signs and wonders taking place. And Jesus says to them, don't rejoice that you're able to do all these wonderful things and that you're seeing these supernatural signs. Rather, Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The book of life is a heavenly register in which those who have been chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Son have their names recorded. The book of life is the roll in which those who are citizens of heaven have had their names written from all eternity. And so we find Paul saying to this peacemaker, don't think for one moment that Euodia and Syntyche aren't believers. They aren't Christians. They have labored hard in gospel work in the past, and their names are recorded in heaven. And as you engage with them, remember this. Well, friends, in these verses, we are being reminded that discord and division and disunity can creep into any church. The Philippian church, we've said it so often, was a good church. It was a solid church, a generous church, an orthodox church, a mission-minded church. The church in Philippi is the best church in the New Testament. It's not like the church in Corinth. It's not like the church in Galatia. Everyone coming out of Jerusalem Theological Seminary or Antioch Theological Seminary wanted to pastor the church in Philippi. But discord and division and disunity have crept into this church through these two incredible gospel workers, Euodia and Syntyche. It's heartbreaking. You know, I can imagine getting a call from the church in Philippi and being so excited, thinking, well, this looks like a great church, and it's got these two great gospel workers, these two great missionaries, Euodia and Syntyche, and I can't wait to work with them, and we'll just turn Philippi upside down with the gospel when we're all working together. And then you get to the first church meeting, and these two women are tearing into each other. They can't even be in the same room as each other. They're not even looking each other in the eye. What a letdown. And yet, friends, it happens all the time. Let me be very clear. No church isn't at risk from discord and division and disunity. Not even the High Free Church. Now, you might be saying, well, surely that's an exaggeration. Surely there are churches that are immune to discord and division and disunity. And if you're thinking this, then please listen to these words from Alistair Begg. Very solemn words. He writes, when I awakened in the early hours of this morning, a thought occurred to me as I was lying staring at the ceiling, and it was this thought, that when a church takes the Bible seriously, and when a church is concerned to do what Paul exhorts the fellowship in Philippi to do, namely to stand firm in the Lord, it occurred to me that that church faces perhaps a unique danger. And the unique danger that occurred to me was this. It would be very possible for us to be so concerned to stand against the potential of anything that may come at us from without that we become diverted from the fact that one of our greatest challenges is actually from within. And so we pride ourselves in knowing what the Bible teaches and knowing why this needs to be dealt with and why that needs to be stood against. And all of a sudden, unsuspectingly, we find that there are individuals within the fellowship who are beginning to divert the church from the cause of Christ. And instead of our reaching out to those who don't know Christ and building up those who have come to know Christ, we find ourselves distracted by petty and often peripheral concerns which sap the energy not only of the arguers, but also of all who are caught up with it. And they scatter seeds of bitterness within the church family. Wow. A church can be so focused on standing firm in the face of attack from without that they lose sight that attack can come from within. And so, friends, I just want to close by presenting two appeals. I want to appeal to you if you've been allowing a spirit of discord, division, disunity to perhaps fester away in your heart, your soul. Now, you might think it's not that important. You might think it's just a personal issue. Very few people are aware of it. You might even quite enjoy harboring a grudge against someone or a group whom you feel have wronged you or are in the wrong in the congregation. But Paul saw this issue as being so important to the life and witness of the Philippian church that he called out these two women by name and he urged them to agree in the Lord. And today, friend, I'm calling on you to seek the supplies, the strength, the sustaining that you have in the Lord, and do all that you can to resolve any difference that you may have with anyone in the congregation. You might be the only one who's aware of it, that this is coming from the Word of God. And it might be painful. It might not be pleasant. But you know, friends, it's a gospel opportunity. It's a gospel opportunity that is just as important as preaching on a Sunday, going on a mission trip, leading the praise. Lincoln Duncan preached on this passage and said something very helpful to his own congregation. He said, "Here is the encouraging thing. Gospel forgiveness and reconciliation cannot be manifested until there has been a break in a relationship which requires gospel forgiveness and reconciliation. So every estrangement that exists in this congregation is not simply something that burdens the heart of God that he longs to see corrected, but it is an opportunity for gospel forgiveness to be shown. You cannot show the gospel grace of forbearing a wrong against you and forgiving a brother or sister who has wounded you until they have wounded you, until they have wronged you. And so I simply want to say, however deep your estrangement may be from a friend or from a family member, even in this congregation, do you understand that it is then and only then that the power of God's grace in gospel forgiveness and reconciliation can be shown?" Is the Lord putting an opportunity in your way today to show gospel forgiveness, gospel reconciliation, and just to weed out the seeds of discord, division, disunity? But I also want to appeal to you if you're aware that someone is harboring a spirit of discord, division, or disunity. Do you know, one of the saddest things that can happen in a church is when the Lord's people offer absolutely no help in repairing the breaches caused by discord, division, disunity. In this passage, we find Paul, and he's calling on his true companion to help these two women to agree together in the Lord. And we, friends, are to be the same. We're not to bury our heads in the sand and pretend that something's not there when it's glaring us in the face. Neither are we to add fuel to the fire by taking sides or by gossiping about the issue that people may be divided over. Instead, we're to do all we can to create a culture of grace, a culture of forgiveness, a culture of reconciliation when those in our fellowship may be struggling to get on with each other. Now, I hope and pray that we are getting on with each other, but I know that there will be times when we struggle to do so. And therefore, we should all as a congregation be working to create such a culture of grace that when we fall out or when we might be aware of others falling out, that our congregation would be the easiest place in the world for reconciliation, forgiveness to happen. in his exposition of Philippians, Mark Chandler writes, Paul knew that a divided church is a terrible witness. Where people see in a church anger, dissension, inability to reconcile, the holding of grudges, they do not see Christ as beautiful. This morning, friends, we're not called to be a perfect church, and that is something I'm thankful for. It's something the elders are thankful for. It's something I'm sure each and every one of you are thankful for. We are not called to be a perfect church, but we are called to do all that we can to be a church that portrays the beauty of Christ and the beauty of his gospel of grace to a lost and watching world. And so, brothers and sisters, will we ensure that we are doing all that we can to stand firm in the Lord? And not only trying to do all that we can to stand firm in the Lord, but will we also seek to do all that we can to ensure that we are agreeing together in the Lord? You know, if all of this goes into practice, just think of what a wonderful environment it will be when we can finally physically meet together again. A place where love just flows out. A place where we can be open, honest with one another. A place where we are just welcoming one another as those who maybe once were enemies but have now been reconciled in Christ. And what a thing, what a witness that will be to our watching world, that they will be able to look at our congregation, and we pray other congregations too, and they will say, well, there is a difference Christ makes. That he is the one who secures forgiveness for his people between them and his Father. But not only that, here is a Christ who makes a difference in the way that his people relate even to one another. Well, that's the vision that Paul had for the Philippian church. And I hope and pray that it's the vision and the prayer and what we are working toward as a congregation in these days.